this. So I'll begin reading from verse 46 just to verse 48 today. An argument arose among them, that's the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." He who is the least among you all is the one who is great. Incidentally, this is the first of two times Christ addresses this particular problem in the Gospel of Luke with his disciples, and explicitly. I mean, the problem, broadly speaking, is addressed on numerous occasions, but explicitly to deal with an argument about which one of them was the greatest. We'll come across it again in Luke chapter 29. And as I usually say in these kinds of junctures, I'm going to be careful in this sermon not to tread too heavily on the toes of Luke when we get to the next passage, because my intention is that I'm not just going to pull this particular sermon out of the catalogue and then preach it again when we get to Luke 22. There are differences, and I'm going to try to avoid trampling all over those toes. And yet, it's important right here, and it's also true of Luke 22, that Christ is not providing the disciples with some kind of recipe to follow that they might be able to achieve the goal towards which their argument is pointed. And Christ, addressing this particular desire of their heart, knowing the reasoning of their heart, is not going, "Well, you want to be the greatest, this is how you become the greatest." That's not the net result or the lesson that springs out of here. They want to be the greatest disciple in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus addresses them and concludes, "For he who is least among you will be great," that is not a path to success on the basis of their own efforts. As is so often the case, as we see in the Gospels, Christ refuses to be pigeonholed by the questions that are asked of him. We particularly see that with the scribes and the Pharisees, and Christ just turns arguments on their heads and say, "No, that's not really the question you ought to be asking. This is the question you ought to be asking, and this is the answer to that question." He does that regularly, and we see that again here with his disciples on this particular occasion. So what exactly is Christ teaching them here? Well, there are two things I believe God calls us to learn out of this passage, recognizing that there's more that could be said, but I'm going to pick it up in Luke 22. The first thing, which I think his disciples and we also as his disciples need to learn here, is that a disciple of Christ does not get to choose who they receive in his name. A disciple of Christ does not get to choose who they receive in his name. You see, the argument that the disciples are having is set in a particular backdrop. Christ, as I alluded to earlier, is preparing his disciples for a particular task, to call all people, as we see in the Great Commission later, to repent and believe in the promised Messiah, that they might be reconciled to their God. Last week, these particular men, these disciples, these apostles, were presented with the painful reality that they weren't called to serve because of their own personal strength and ability. Nor were they called to serve because somehow, despite the fact they might not be really strong, they were at least stronger than the crowds. No, that's not why they were called to serve either. The reality was that they were just as weak as those hungry crowds were, just as much in need of help and salvation. And they, even as chosen apostles, needed to humble themselves and turn to the only one who could save them. As those who would lead others to Jesus, they needed to learn they'd do so in weakness. It's important to note here too, given that particular backdrop, especially for those of you who haven't been with us through this series, that the disciples really, really struggled with this particular lesson. Now, we often think, as we read our way through the Gospels, that the scribes and the Pharisees were kind of like the bad guys, so to speak, and then the disciples were supposed to be like the good guys, even though they weren't always great. At least they were the good guys. But in actual fact, the disciples time and time again struggled with, in fact, the same struggle that the scribes and Pharisees did, that they thought that they were better than others. They thought that they could impress God by their great activities and work, that they were somehow more worthy, and they could determine who the gospel, who the good news was appropriate for. Why is Jesus hanging around with these tax collectors and sinners? Well, we see that the disciples thought the same. Why is Jesus hanging around with these poor people and these needy people? Send them away, Christ. We need rest. We need your time. We're more deserving. In fact, if we were going to dig down on this a little bit further too, just very briefly thinking about this, just because Christ rose from the dead, and just because Pentecost occurred and the apostles were baptized through the Holy Spirit, and then various other acts of Pentecost occurred too, and people did great signs and wonders, did not mean that all of a sudden they got this lesson either. Because do we not see, for example, Peter in the book of Acts, keep calling it a gospel by accident, in the book of Acts, showing favoritism to the Jews over and above the Gentiles? He had to get rebuked by Paul for doing that kind of thing. Who's more deserving to be fed? Who's more deserving to actually be at the head table? When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, are they not doing pretty much exactly the same thing? They're not apostles or disciples who walked and talked with Christ necessarily. These are a church. And yet what are they doing with the Lord's Supper? The rich are able to come and eat in plenty. The poor go without. Who is deserving? Let's pass out God's love and God's grace to those we think are worthy of it. And this is such an incredibly important lesson to learn then. It's a lesson that is very difficult to learn. How does Jesus teach them? Well, we see that he takes this little child, this little boy, and he presents him to his disciples, and he says this, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Now, even on a surface level, that particular statement is quite a wake-up call to these men. You see, in Jewish culture and society, children under the age of 13 were primarily, not exclusively, but primarily raised by mothers. They were left to the non-men category of responsibility. It was only after their coming-of-age ceremony, when they had their bar mitzvah as boys at 13, that the fathers began to actually focus on their young sons more directly, to teach them, to train them. Prior to that particular point, as far as adult men were concerned, young children were to be seen and not heard, the phrase which is commonly used in our more modern societies. We don't really want anything to do with these children, broadly speaking, certainly not in terms of discipleship, until they're capable of actually sitting up and paying attention and learning from us and being respectful. And so for Christ to actually present them with such a child, it was a young boy, and say to them, caring for such a child is, like this boy, is not a lesser task, but rather it's equivalent in showing hospitality to me, to Christ, he says. And not just to Christ, but to his Father in heaven. And that's a particularly significant lesson. There are really two things which kind of spring out of this. One I'll comment on briefly because I don't think it's the main point of the passage. But it bears saying that this particular lesson impacts, does it not, on how we view the nature of parenting. It certainly means more than how we engage with children, but it doesn't mean any less than how God calls us to engage with children. And it's worth taking the opportunity to, at least briefly, reinforce a biblical truth that parenting as a form of discipleship is not somehow of lesser value than pursuing careers in law and medicine, or in the case of a church, becoming a minister. Discipling young children and showing love and care and hospitality, there's a broad meaning to this particular term, to receive. Those, in fact, who care and disciple and delight in children in the name of Christ and for his purposes and for his glory, do so to Christ himself, in effect. This essentially means that when you show love to your children and you pour out time and energy for their good and you show an inclination to care for them and to raise them in the Lord, to love them, you're actively showing love to your God. This principle is teased out in an awful lot of different parables that Christ speaks about. We don't have time to go into it now. But in fact, before I move on, I said this is going to be a minor point. It's even more than that, because what Christ is presenting here is the reality that when you entertain or show hospitality to one such as this, you are showing hospitality to Christ and God. That's the way that he expresses this in terms of his language. And if you stop to think for a moment, you'll remember that particular illustration that Christ talks about where people will come before him in heaven and say, look at all the great works I did in my name, in your name. I did these things to all these people. And Christ says, where were you when I was lowly and hungry and in need? That's the principle here. He's not talking about himself when he arrives in heaven, because Christ was only physically present with a small group of people in history. He's talking about all those that he loves that we are called to also love. People made in his image, even as young, as little children. We show love to our God as we show love to even the littlest of our children. Contrary to popular belief, brothers and sisters, children are not an imposition on our service to God. We don't, as Christians, the biblical truth is we are not motivated to have small families so that we can free up a whole lot of extra time to serve him. I've heard that too often, and that's not a legitimate biblical excuse to have a small family. When we show love and care and receive even these little children that God entrusts to us, we do so in love of our God himself. We must never treat them as a low priority in our service of our King. But I mentioned, that's an important principle and it relates to our passage. But in actual fact, Christ's point is far from as narrow as that. Okay, that's really important. That's not the primary thing that we're to draw out of this. There's a broader point here. Christ's disciples are being told to evaluate carefully their attitude towards all those we categorize as being unworthy of our love and hospitality. A child here, of course, is used as an example because in almost every way they're needy rather than productive. In that way, in a very real sense, using or tying it into another illustration, they represent the sheep that Christ would be entrusting into the care of his disciples. Little children, like a little lamb, needs feeding. They need clothing. I guess a lamb doesn't. Children need a roof over their heads. They can't provide it for themselves. They need love and discipline and in time wisdom and knowledge. And yet children, young children, do not pay you for that. And in fact, they don't, speaking from experience, they don't always make the job easier either. Sometimes you pour out your effort to care for this little child and they don't respond with love and cuddles and all of the things that parents delight in. Later, Jesus asks Peter whether he loves him, and Peter says, yes, of course I do. And Christ tells him to feed his lambs, to feed his sheep. But he begins by saying to feed my lambs, even the youngest, even the ones that are the most needy. And yet, even broadly speaking, lambs and sheep don't tend to look after themselves very well, just like children don't tend to look after themselves very well. They're needy and they wander. And ultimately, the principle here is, how are you, as my disciples, going to care for the lowliest among you? The ones that I love, will you love? And you see, that's actually the nature of discipleship. It's the nature of the Great Commission. We don't get to determine, brothers and sisters, who we think is valuable to receive the love of Christ. We don't get to determine that. The lowliest people in our society, those whose lives are fraught with pain and previous bad decisions, some of which are abhorrent to us, people who've struggled with abuse and the abusers, the weakest, the neediest, the most broken of people, the sheep without a shepherd, the children without a father, Christ loved them sufficiently to send you to them, to speak to them about the gospel. They're made in his image. And he has sent his son. Now, it always amazes me in the gospel, the stark divide between those who appear on the surface to be in positions of strength and those who are so obviously not in that particular position. When I say about the gospel, I mean the gospels in scripture. The way these two groups are presented, the gospel, the good news of salvation in this case, is most easily accepted in the gospels by those who are needy, those who seem to be desperate for help. And by contrast, those who are presented as strong in the gospel accounts most readily turn away. They're self-sufficient. They think they're better off without Christ. And yet, what did Christ say in relation to the gospel message of salvation? Well, did he not come to save the weary and those in need of rest? Did he not come to save the spiritually sick rather than the well? He attended to the needs of people that everyone else in society didn't want to dirty themselves with. The lepers, the poor, the betrayers, even the tax collectors, the Jewish tax collectors who were betraying the Jewish people by collecting for the Romans. The unclean. And brothers and sisters, if that's the attitude of Jesus towards the lowest members of society, the most needy members of society, how much more should his disciples replicate that attitude? We don't get to choose who we receive in his name. Why not? Because he has chosen who we must receive. His name, his standard, his character is what defines ours. And in fact, the desire that he places and the love he shows to people is based on the fact that they are made in the image of God. It's not that they deserve to hear the gospel. It's that being made in the image of God, God loves them. And we must love who God loves. We must love who Christ loves. And brothers and sisters, this is a critically important lesson. It is a dire indictment on a church if they do not have anyone attending who's down and out, who struggles, who's in pain. If a church is known largely because of its self-sufficiency, and if people attend that church and they look around and they see that everyone is not like them, there's a divide, whether it's a generational gap, whether it's a class distinction, whether it's a racial distinction or divide, those things are completely inappropriate within a church. We are gathered together as the people of God and called to minister to others, not on the basis of whether they fit a particular category, whether or not we're comfortable having them around. And even more than that, we're not, the relationships that we have amongst the people of God are not to be cliquey in the sense that, well, at least we've got a diverse group among the family of God, but those people can kind of manage themselves because God's kind of given them to them, and then I'll go and manage my own area here. We receive as a gift from God, as a church family more specifically, we receive anyone that God desires to share with us as brothers and sisters. And Christ himself is not ashamed to call them such. And so regardless of how different you might be from anyone else sitting here, or anyone else who may be called by God to become a member of this household, you must show them love because Christ first loved them, as well as first loving you. That's why there's no slave nor free, no male nor woman, and so on and so forth. If you ever look through that list, it is not just a matter of defining diversity within the body of Christ. Because in actual fact, in the vast majority of those comparisons, there was one major figure and one minor figure. One that was elevated within society and one that was seen as weak within society. And yet God welcomes them all equally if they but repent and believe. Give the gospel to everyone and anyone, brothers and sisters, and may God bless those efforts and welcome them to join with us. There's a second lesson, though, that the apostles, the disciples, and we in turn need to learn from this particular lesson of Christ, and that's this. A disciple of Christ does not serve for his or her own individual glory. A disciple of Christ does not serve for his or her own individual glory. The disciples here, as they are arguing, use a comparative. They're interested in having more glory than the other disciples. I don't mind so much if some of the disciples get some glory, but they want to be the greatest. Greater than all the rest. Well, how are they going to achieve that? Well, in order to do that, in the nature of such an argument, they'd need to determine the measures of greatness. Who's given more to the cause out of this particular group of men? Who's delivered more demonically possessed people or healed more sick people than the others in this particular group? Do I not deserve to be the greatest? Who has received more public recognition because of the signs and wonders that they have achieved? When you walk down the street, what name do you hear most regularly when the disciples are walking in a group? Is it Peter? Is it Bartholomew, perhaps? Which of them would be the greatest? The question here, of course, highlights a deep problem not only in their hearts, but in the hearts of all of us. There's a mentality in our psyche because of sin that makes us want to outdo others. In some areas, of course, this can be a healthy thing. You can have a healthy spirit of competition, for example, and I could tease all that out and explain the distinction between these things, but I'll just leave it there. I think most of us understand that it's possible to have a healthy spirit of competition. But when we apply this kind of thing in our service of God, we immediately face a problem. Like the disciples, on what basis do we determine greatness? The world measures greatness in a very different way than God does. How do you know who is great or greater or greatest in the world? Well, someone receives more public acclaim. You might be able to boast a fuller CV and greater experience than others, more knowledge, better looks, bigger barns to store your grain, as Christ uses in a number of illustrations. And yet really, when you stop to think about any of those measures of greatness, what is any of it worth in the light of the gospel? Seriously. True disciples of God don't serve in order to gain greatness in comparison to other disciples or the people of this world. True disciples, on the contrary, serve on the basis of the love that they have for their God. And because of that, on the love they have for their neighbor, regardless of what they get in return. The failing of the disciples to grasp this gets to the core of the gospel message yet again. And it does so here in two ways. First, it reminds us of who our Lord actually is. This first point I'll mention just briefly because in reality this is central to the Luke 22 passage, so I don't want to cover it in too much depth, but it's important to mention it even here in this passing because Luke 22 we'll probably get to in a couple of years. We would have forgotten by then. Verse 48, "For he who is least among you will be great." consider who it is who's talking. Jesus Christ is himself God. And what motivated him to serve and to minister was not an elevated position, because he was preeminent. In him all the fullness of God dwelt. And yet our Lord humbled himself, did he not? And he took on human flesh, not only dwelling amongst us, but being willing to die even for the outcasts and the broken and the lowest members of society if they but repent and believe. Christ came to die. He humbled himself even for his own enemies who nailed him to the cross, that there would be a way of salvation for them. And do we not see that in Acts 2? This man that you killed is the Savior if you but repent and believe. Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he humbled himself. He became the lowest of the low. There's no greater scale, brothers and sisters. In fact, when you stop to think about it, there is no greater scale of glory and humility between God and us. And yet God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on the form of man and humbled himself and was killed by man for the sake of men. That's why this gets to the heart of the gospel. Why did Christ do it? It wasn't for public acclaim. It wasn't for the wealth in comparison to others. He did it for his Father's glory, not for his own. He did it for his Father's glory. And yes, indeed, he has been made great. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended on high to sit at the right hand of God Almighty. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And yet that was received by God, received by Christ from his Father in heaven, because he did well as a faithful and obedient servant of his Father. A disciple of Christ does not serve for his individual glory, because Christ did not. We're called in Philippians 2 to have the same mind as him. And the apostles needed to hear that. The disciples needed to hear that. And we in turn need to hear that too. Brothers and sisters, you do not spread the gospel to please men. That is not part of the equation. And quite frankly, when you spread the gospel, you don't please men. And that is not a motivation to stop. Call men to repent and believe, because that's the good news of salvation. And you work out of love to restore their very soul. You do so because God did that for you. And that brings us to this other point, final point. The other reason why we do not serve for our own glory, because what Christ is emphasizing to disciples here is the nature in and of itself of grace. This is all of grace. Because the reality is, on what basis can any of us say that we contribute more to God's kingdom than anybody else? On what basis can we expect God to shower us with greater recognition than the next man? On what basis can we stand before the throne of God and say, Lord, I deserve to be greater because of these reasons? I've already talked it out with my fellow disciples, and we've agreed, I'm the best. On what basis? Isn't it true that all the good works we do were actually planned and empowered by God himself? Isn't that what Ephesians 2:10 tells us? The good works that he planned for us to walk in? And what about our ability? Well, is it not God that gives that ability? Is it not God who deserves all the praise and honor and glory for even us serving him however we do? We're simply instruments in the hands of God, and we're blunt ones at that. How can we claim to be owed any great recognition from the one who formed us and fashioned us? Didn't he do even that for his own glory? And brothers and sisters, when you take that one step further, weren't we enemies of our Lord, rebels of the King, hating him as the rest of the world does? As Paul puts that in Titus chapter 1, such men, certainly false teachers, but anyone who teaches contrary to the good news of the word of God, they are unfit for every good work, abominable, disobedient. Unfit for any good work. And who's responsible for the transition from being children of darkness and enemies of God to being children of light and serving him and being capable to do good works through the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it not God who does that? The greatness that the people of God receive, the position that we receive in both our new nature and also our elevation into the kingdom of heaven, that we are raised with Christ, that's Ephesians 2 again, is cause for celebration, brothers and sisters, specifically because it's given out of grace. Because it's given out of grace. God is not obligated to restore us. He is not obligated to use us as productive instruments in his hands and in his kingdom. He wasn't obligated to choose the apostles. He didn't need them, the disciples, or us. He doesn't owe us anything. And when we're reminded in Scripture of the great gifts of our God, what we're being reminded of is actually not what we've earned or deserved, but of God's character as he expresses grace and love to his people. And is that not at the heart of the gospel again? Everything is of God's grace. It's so interesting here that Christ doesn't tell his disciples who will be greatest, actually, but who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Hospitable and humble disciples who become the servant of others will be great. Who put the needs of others before themselves. This little child that Christ presents to his disciples and acknowledging Christ as Lord will be great in turn in the kingdom of heaven, elevated. The needy crowds prior that the disciples wanted to abandon to their hunger would be great should they but repent and believe and serve the Lord in humility and faithfulness. Why? Not because they deserve it. And not because, as the world would have us try and believe, we feel bad for the down and out. It's sad that people are broken and hurting. And it's out of our sadness to them that we at least want to elevate them to the middle class. So middle class is where it's at. No. They don't deserve it. But also, we don't show them love and care and hospitality and disciple them and give them the gospel because they're easy or they look like they might be good candidates. We do so because we are trying to walk in light of the grace that we have received and the grace of our God for them also. The church congregation is not defined as a community of people who are perfect. Nor is it defined as a community of people who are easy. And our motivation must never be to be the greatest among imperfect people. Our church community must necessarily be defined by grace, by a deep-seated conviction that because our Lord humbled himself and received us, we also must humble ourselves and receive others in his name. Showing love to all those that are unlovable, those who are difficult, those who are small and broken, too young to contribute, too old to contribute, too abused. We do so not for what we get in return. We do so because in Christ we have been given so much more than what we deserved. May our lives, brothers and sisters, reflect this truth in the communities that God has planted us, and there are a number represented here, that we love others because God first loved us, because it's a testimony of his gracious hand. Amen. Let's pray.